Turn in the Old Testament to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of the of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he has sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You may be seated. I'm not sure how long my voice is going to hold out. I'm going to try to cut this down a little bit. Hopefully won't butcher it too bad. One of the great literary works of the history of the church is Augustine's City of God. In it, Augustine describes the world and history according to two great cities, the city of man and the city of God. He wrote this, and I quote, "Two societies have issued from two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love which dared to despise even God. Whereas the communion of saints is rooted in a love of God, even to contempt of self. The one lifts up its head in its own boasting. The other says to God, thou art my glory, thou liftest up my head." End of quote. There are many different human societies, just as there are many different languages, many different styles of dress. But Augustine is correct. There are essentially two societies, the city of man and the city of God. He goes on to write, "There exists no more than two kinds of society, which according to our scriptures we have rightly called the two cities. One city is that of men who live according to the flesh, and the other is of men who live according to the Spirit." Augustine's analysis of two cities is spot on as far as the scripture is concerned. Because in the Bible, we find these two cities or these two societies represented by Jerusalem and Babylon. Both are mentioned in verses 6 through 13 of Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 2, God wants his prophet to exclaim, up, up. In Hebrew, it's ho, ho. It's an exclamation. And what he wants the prophet to exclaim is that those Judahites who remained in Babylon after the opportunity had been given to them to return to Jerusalem, that those Judahites are now to leave Babylon. How many years have they been there? Well, they have been there 70 plus by now. In the neighborhood of 90 years. God had permitted through a decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, those who so desired, that those who so desired might return to Jerusalem so that they might rebuild the temple. And according to Cyrus's decree, those who so desired were to support and to encourage that work by supplying them with silver and gold and the things that they would need to return to Jerusalem and to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, in the past, I have made known to you that when that decree was issued by Cyrus, only about 50,000 people responded to that decree, picked up their belongings, made the trip to Jerusalem, and began the rebuilding of the temple. Now that means the majority of the Judahites were still in Babylon. They had lived there now for generations. They had settled down in Babylon. They had homes in Babylon. They had raised their families in Babylon. They had evidently occupations in Babylon, and apparently were reluctant to leave. But God wants them to leave. And He issues the command, flee from the land of the north. That is, get up and move out. He wants them to leave the land of the north that they might return to Jerusalem. He says, up, verse 7, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. It is time to vacate that land. It's going to be painful. You're not going to want to do it. It's going to require sacrifice and hardship. But get up and get out of there so that you might return to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem you might do the work that needs your help and assistance, that you might rebuild the temple, and then later, after the temple is rebuilt, that they might help restore the walls of Jerusalem and inhabit and expand the city. God says in verse 8, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. The reason, one of the reasons that they are to get up and leave Babylon is because, verse 9, God says, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants, that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In other words, God is going to bring judgment upon Babylon. And if the Judahites want to escape that period of judgment upon the Babylonians, then they better get out of Dodge. They better leave Babylon. Judgment is going to come. And that is a warning to the city of man, to the society of man, to man who says in his pride and rebellion, I don't need God. I don't want God. I will not follow God. I will not obey God. That city of man will be judged, and that city will be destroyed. And God's message to those people who live in the world is this: get up and flee. You might remember that when Peter was preaching on the day after Pentecost, what did he say at the end of his message? He said this: be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, Peter was saying in his own day, in his own age, get up and leave Babylon. Leave the city of man, flee to Christ, but come into his church. Flee, flee from the city of man. That city will be judged. God is going to judge Babylon. And he's going to do it for two reasons. The first is for the sake of his own glory. This idea is expressed in Zechariah 2:8, a verse that contains one of the most difficult translation problems in the book of Zechariah. The English Standard Version that some are fond of puts it, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you." The contested phrase is "after his glory." The NIV renders it, "after he has honored me." In the New King James Version, "he sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you." Literally, the text merely says, "Ahar kabod," which is "after glory." The phrase is taken a number of ways, as you might imagine, by commentators. Some see glory as referring to the rebuilt temple. Some see glory referring to God himself, because God is and has already revealed himself as the what? As the glory of his people. There are others who say that the idea here is that God has sent him after or in pursuit of his glory. So the reading of the passage would go like this: in pursuit of glory, he has sent me against the nations. The idea that God would bring judgment upon the nations, would bring judgment upon Babylon, is consistent with what Scripture teaches elsewhere. God does judge the nations who have rebelled against him, who will not have him rule over them, that God does judge those nations. And he does so for his own glory. God's judgment on Pharaoh is an example. God said to him while afflicting Egypt with terrible plagues, "But indeed, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in the earth." In other words, God said to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up that I might glorify myself in your destruction." This is the very explanation that is given here in the text before us. God is going to glorify himself in the judgment of the nations. So oftentimes we limit the glory of God to that which God does in salvation. And it is right to think that God glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners. But the Scripture also teaches that God glorifies himself in the judgment of the wicked. In the judgment of the wicked, God is the one who is glorified. The second reason for God's judgment is his love for his people. God's angel would visit the Babylonians with wrath because he who touches you, it says in verse 8, touches the apple of my eye. We remember that God sent the Jews into captivity in Babylon and elsewhere. He allowed for the destruction of Jerusalem at Nebuchadnezzar's hand as judgment for their sins. But that does not mean that he would tolerate those who brutalized Jerusalem and its citizens. Far from it. Instead, God himself will take vengeance for all the harm that the Babylonians have done to his people. Judgment in the Scripture is often presented as a reversal of fortune for the wicked. And it is so here. The charge against Babylon and the nations is that they have plundered. In judging them, therefore, God says, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for or plunder for their servants. This is the same kind of judgment about which we read in the book of Revelation when God's judgment comes upon the wicked. There the angels praise Him for His justice, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Another translation has, it is what they deserve. God's judgment in Zechariah's day meant a great reversal of fortune on those who had harmed His people, and it will mean the same thing at the return of Christ and the final judgment. It's wonderful to read that God loves His people so much, and He calls them the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye means they are precious to God. They don't deserve to be precious to Him. They don't deserve to be His peculiar and special people. But they are because He has chosen them and He loves them. And it is because He loves them that He is going to judge the nations for their treatment of them. Scripture says, Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. What a statement of God's faithfulness and of God's grace to these undeserving people. Even in exile for sin, Israel remained that to God, the apple of His eye. God allowed the nations to place their hand on His beloved people, yet all the while God raised Himself for the day of, or readied Himself for the day of vengeance and deliverance. The angel explains to Zechariah that he did so because he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. David Barton applies this to us, writing, and I quote, in this tender love and faithfulness of Jehovah to His unworthy Israel, you may see a picture of His unchangeable love and faithfulness to you also. For if you have learned to put your trust under the shadow of His wings, and in Christ have been brought into a covenant relationship with Him, then you are loved of Him with the same love with which He loves His only begotten Son, and are as dear and indispensable to Him as the dearest member of your body can be to you. You may therefore apply this figure also to yourself individually and pray with David, keep me as the apple of Thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of Thy wings. Psalms 17:8. How will this judgment happen? Well, the angel says, surely I will shake my hand against them. All God has to do to destroy the nation is shake His hand. That's it. That's all it takes. H.C. Leupold elaborates, saying, the angel of the Lord will not need to toil in subduing His foes. It will be only a matter of waving His hand. He merely indicates by a gesture what He wills, and it is done. Surely, such is His omnipotence. As a result, those who had been the victors now become a spoil to those who had serve them as Israel had. If the status of nations is radically altered with such ease, surely that is His glory. God destroys the nations easily and thus glorifies Himself. And so God here promises that he is going to shake his hand and he is going to destroy the nations. What then is Zion to do? What are those people to do who are already in Jerusalem, have already returned, who are already involved in the rebuilding of the temple? He tells them in verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst." Here's a promise that once the temple has been rebuilt, that God's glory will again fill the temple and God will be in the midst of his people as he had previously been. And for that reason, because the presence of God is with them, they are called to rejoice. And that should always be for us a cause of rejoicing. Life may not be going well. Things may not be as good as we would like them to be. But if God is with us, and he says that he is, and we believe that, since God is with us, we have cause for rejoicing. Behold, Jesus said to the disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is present with his people and dwells in their midst. And for that reason, they rejoice. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst." See, there it is again. It's something that is emphasized throughout Scripture. The blessedness of the presence of God with his people. "And then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." They rejoice not only that God is in their presence, but they also rejoice that God is blessing them and that God is building up their nation by doing what? By drawing other nations to them. This, of course, goes beyond the scope of what God did in the return of the Judahites to Jerusalem. This goes to God's building the church and Christ's promise that he would build the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. One day, gathered around God's throne, there will be people from where? From every tribe, from every tongue, from every language, from every nation. The people will stream into the new Jerusalem, into the church, and will become God's people. And so God's people are called to rejoice because their future, opposed to the future of the city of man, their future is a glorious future. And so, rejoice. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and again choose Jerusalem. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Not only are God's people called to rejoice, they are also called to be silent. They are called to trust God and to trust in his providence, to trust in his timing, to trust in the events that take place, and knowing that God is sovereign over all of this. And God will bring about what he has promised, that the nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. It may seem like an impossibility, but God will do it. His people are not the only ones to be silent. Those who have opposed him, particularly on the day of their judgment, will be silent as well. I reminded you of this in the past, but let me say it again. People like to think that on the day of judgment, they're going to be able to stand before the thrice holy God and they're going to give him an earful. No, they will not. They will be silent. you know, kids like to make excuses. You catch them in something and you ask them about it, and they make an excuse for their behavior. People think they're going to do that when they stand before God, who is omnipotent, omniscient. God knows what they've done. God knows why they've done it. There are and will be no excuses. They will be silent. But in the meantime, we, as God's people, are to rejoice that He is present with us. We are to rejoice in our glorious future. And we are to be silent, knowing that God is working out His plan to perfection, and that the nations will come into the church and be joined to God, be joined to His people, and they will be then with Him forever. Let me leave you with this one last thought, and that is this. As God's people, we have been saved out of the world, out of the city of man. And we are not to go back. If you are ever tempted to go back into the world, if you are ever tempted to embrace the world's thinking and to do what the world does, don't. John says this in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is verse 16, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. City of God, those people in that city will abide forever. The world will perish in its sin. Love God and think God's thoughts after Him. Pursue Him and follow Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And say no to the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We know how undeserving we are of that love because of our sin. Because we ourselves have rebelled against You. Because we have done what is evil in Your sight. And yet, Father, we are so thankful for Your grace and mercy, and rejoice knowing that You have not treated us as our sins deserve. Rather, You have saved us through Your Son and made us Yours. We thank You that we are the apple of Your eye. We thank You that You have set Your love upon us. We thank You that You are present with us. We thank You for the glorious future which awaits us and all who love You. We pray, Father, that we might not be tempted by the allurements of the world, that we might not be drawn back into that way of thinking and living. Father, we pray that having left that, we will have left that permanently, that we will not be like Demas was. As Paul writes, Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. Father, may that not be said of us, that we were drawn away after the world and thus have left You. Oh, Father, we pray that You would keep us, that You would give us a heart that would seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness. We pray that we would love You and that we would serve You with all that we are and with all that is in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.